Today's scripture reading is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 26, and can be found on page 6 of your bulletin. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with all the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Yeah. Well, have you ever been in a situation where you felt desperate? Perhaps desperately in need of some provision? Perhaps desperately in need because you feel stuck? Desperately in need relationally and you need affirmation? You know, waiting, lovesick for that email, for that certain person. You're just hoping for that email to come where they can have a smiley face and say something kind to you that makes you feel good. Or perhaps desperate for a call, for a job that you need badly. Or when you open the mailbox, just this sense that what life could really use right now is just some miracle, magical letter that would come that would just solve my problems and make me happy. Well, I get the sense that this young church in Philippi felt something like that. First of all, they were very much concerned for Paul, who had planted this church. Paul, who was their dear friend and probably the closest thing they had to a father, you might say, was now in chains, imprisoned in Rome, and they were deeply concerned for Paul. But they were also heavy because of their own burdens. They were experiencing the burdens of persecution, growing persecutions from the outside, pressures of false teaching that were beginning to confuse some of the basic things that were so central to their faith, mainly the gospel of God's grace. And on top of that, personal conflicts beginning to arise from within. And in our weeks to come, we'll begin to see the ways that these pressures of false teachings were mounting, and these persecutions from the outside, and these personal conflicts, how they were being dealt with. But these things were heavy. The future was unknown. There was feelings of very much of insecurity for them. Feeling as though things were unraveling. And so they were so glad when Epaphroditus came to them with a letter from Paul. I can imagine the scene when Epaphroditus, who was a member of their church that seemed to be the most worthy candidate to send to Rome to minister to Paul. You see, in these days when someone was imprisoned, the jailers did not provide for their need, but they were relying upon friends. And it was the Philippian church who so generously sent Epaphroditus. But what they didn't know is that when Epaphroditus was there, he almost died on this mission. And so he was miraculously healed, and Paul writes about that in chapter 2, and this is why he sent Epaphroditus back. But while Epaphroditus was there, he reported to Paul what was happening in the Philippian church, and this letter is the result. And how happy they would have been to see Epaphroditus coming with news that Paul had brought a letter, and it's an emotional letter. We know from the Apostle Paul's other writings that he experienced many troubles. In 2 Corinthians 11, for example, he talks about his troubles out on sea. He's been adrift at sea. He's been shipwrecked. He's been stoned. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. All these things. But he ends this list of all the hard things in his life with this: and daily I face the concern I have for the churches. Paul is so concerned. Perhaps the heaviest thing in his life is his concern for the churches, and the Philippian church would have been the church he was most concerned for. He loved this church. There was a deep bond with this church, and we see it in his writings. And in Paul's other letters, there's a certain tone he takes. He loved those churches, but the Philippian church was the church that he says to them, "You are my joy and my crown." There's a deep love relationship with it. Between Paul and this church that comes out in this letter. And what we have before us in the Philippian letter is a letter in which Paul is writing to assure them that he's okay. That even though he's in troubled circumstances, he has joy. Deep joy. And he's also writing to assure them that even though they're in deep trouble, they too can have deep joy. They can rejoice. In fact, this is the main theme and thrust of this letter. It's oftentimes nicknamed the Book of Joy, because nearly 20 times Paul is speaking with them about their reason to rejoice. So he's writing to assure them of this. And I imagine that when this letter was first read, that when they came to the place where we stopped this morning at verse 26, there was a long pause. Because as Paul says to them that he's confident he will come and see them again, they loved him so much, there was probably cheering and applause and a long interruption as they rejoiced over this news that Paul would come to them again. You see, Paul tells them here early in the letter that he thinks of them. He remembers them. And when he remembers them, he's thankful for them. I mean, this was the church that we know so much about, actually. Don't turn there now, but you can write this down. In Acts chapter 16, we have a detailed account of Paul's first visit to Philippi when God started his work in this town and establishing this church. On one occasion, and on Paul's first visit to Philippi, he was being followed and hounded and mocked by this slave girl who was possessed by dark powers, we're told. And Paul proclaimed to her the power of Christ to be delivered, and she was delivered, and she was set free, and she was converted. This young slave girl, now a follower of Christ, probably part of the launch team of this Philippian church. And then because of this girl made leaders in the community lots of money, because she could predict the future and people would bet money on this girl. And now their money was lost because of her conversion to Christ. She's been set free. And so they conjure up a lie that gets Paul thrown into prison. And so here's Paul and Silas in the darkness of a dungeon of a prison in Philippi, wrongly accused. Now, this is a bad day at the office. This is a dark night. And what do we see at midnight, we're told in Acts chapter 16? Paul and Silas are singing hymns together in the darkness of their cell. They're rejoicing and singing hymns. The jailer must have thought they lost their minds. And we're told there was a violent earthquake. So violent that it opened up the jail and all the cells. All the prisoners could have escaped. However, Paul held them all there. You see, Paul knew what would happen to the jailer if the prisoners escaped. This was a high position of authority, probably a retired Roman soldier whose honor was on the line to keep these prisoners there. And he knew that. And at first, when he woke up and realized that the cells were open, he thought the prisoners were gone. We're told he took his sword and was about to take his own life, this jailer, because he had lost the prisoners. He was 1 second away from falling upon his sword and standing before the holy God until he heard a voice. Yoo-hoo! There's Paul. Paul stayed and he kept all the prisoners. And the jailer was amazed. He began to count these prisoners. He realized they were all there. 1, 2, 3, 4. They're all here. He was amazed and fell to his knees before Paul and cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the gospel came to this jailer, and not only to him, but to his entire household. And that very night, he and his household were baptized. This jailer surely was a part of this young Philippian church. As Paul remembers back the ways that their hearts were knit together. And then, of course, there's Lydia. As Paul, when he first entered this town, looking for a synagogue, but there wasn't a Jewish presence there. You needed at least 10 men to have a synagogue, and that wasn't even the case. And so he walked down by the riverside where he might find a place of prayer. And there was a Gentile God-fearer. This is a woman who was not a Jew, but was seeking out the God of Israel. And here was the guest teacher for the day, happening to be walking along the river. It was Paul. And Paul taught them that day, and we're told in Acts chapter 16 that here in Philippi, Lydia, who was a seller of purple goods, she was a businesswoman, the Macedonian agent for this exclusive purple dye used for royal purposes. She was there in Philippi, probably had it life buttoned up and all things were together and had her money, but her heart was opened up, we're told, to believe the gospel. And she and her entire household were baptized. And their hearts were knit together. Paul expected none of this. In fact, Paul never even planned to be in Philippi. He was going every other direction, and God closed every door. So he had to go through what were called, in Acts 16, Neapolis, which is New City, actually. I thought that was interesting. He went through Neapolis and ended up in Philippi, where he saw the first Christian conversions on European soil and the first church established in Europe. Paul had no plans to see that happen. But you see, God had plans. And it was so exciting in these early ministry days to see all these things happen. And so Paul, when he remembers them, he remembers these things and how God's power was among them from the beginning. And I think Paul is writing to them now as this church close to 10 years old. They're actually a bit older than we are, but not too much older. They're beginning to have these serious troubles, and Paul's writing to them to teach them and to encourage them. But I also think that this letter we have in Philippians in some ways served as a sort of diary for Paul. I think Paul was deeply concerned, and he's writing as if he's trying to find reasons and to articulate things and to untangle his thoughts on paper as to why he shouldn't be worried for his dear friends in Philippi. And as you begin to read through this letter, you begin to see this come out in Paul's words. This is why in verse 6, I think Paul is saying yes to Philippi, but he's reminding his own heart why he shouldn't worry. He says, "It was God who started this work. This is why I'm confident. God started this work among you, and God is the one who will finish this work." oh, Philippian church, you don't belong to me. Oh, yes, I love you, but you're not mine. You belong to the Lord. God loves you more than I ever could. And we see this coming up again and again throughout the book of Philippians. And this brought such comfort to Paul's heart, as this church was probably the closest thing he had to children. And he's reminding himself, God loves you. God loves them more than I ever could. God started this work and He will see it through. This is why. You see, this is why Paul refers to them in the opening verses as the saints at Philippi. Now this might strike you. You may at first glance think that Paul is only referring to a few people in the Philippian church who were the most spiritual people referred to as the saints. But that's not the case. It's interesting to note that you will never find the Apostle Paul referring to other Christians as Christian. You won't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. Now, it doesn't mean we don't use that language. We understand that language. We have to define what that means to be a Christian. But Paul never uses that. When he refers to other believers in Christ, one of his favorites is used right here in Philippians. To the saints. And this is so helpful for us. And this is so packed with meaning, not only for the Philippians, but for us. To realize that a saint is not someone who finds a place on a stained glass window in an ancient church. A saint is not someone who has a day reserved for them on the calendar. A saint is not someone that a group of people sits around and decides they've got enough spiritual stuff that they can now be sainted into sainthood. No. Paul is saying that anyone and everyone who is in Christ has been set apart. That's what that word is. Has been sainted. Has been made holy. Has been reserved for Christ alone. This morning as I was walking into the church, I saw a couple people here who were helping to set up, and I greeted them as St. Gary, St. Chris, and said, you really think, and you know that you're a saint. You realize that your spouse, your believing spouse, is a saint. You realize you're sitting next to a saint made holy and set apart, reserved for Jesus Christ. This refers to the way in which God views His children who have been brought into the riches of His kingdom. You are a saint. And if you blush and say, oh, no, not me, if only you knew my life behind the scenes. You see, Paul is quick to remind us and to show us, it's not because of what you've done, but grace and peace to you. He follows up very quickly in these opening words. Grace and peace. God loves you undeservedly so. He has poured out His undeserved favor upon you. He loves you and promises you peace. This is shalom peace from the Hebrew language, meaning a physical and a spiritual well-being because you belong to His kingdom. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Paul is, I think, not only teaching the Philippians this, but reminding his own heart, God loves them so much more than I ever could. And this was so freeing for Paul to realize they belonged to Christ. It was by grace. It was God who started this work, and God would finish it. And we see that they're not only saints who are in Christ, but it's so important to notice even the prepositions in the Bible are so significant. It's the saints who are in Christ at Philippi. Now that's packed with meaning. It's as if Paul is saying, you are saints, citizens of heaven. That's one of the major themes in the book of Philippians. Is the reason you have joy is because of your heavenly citizenship. He uses this language again and again throughout this book of Philippians. But your heavenly citizens who happen to be at Philippi, you happen to be Roman citizens right now. So it's interesting for the Christian, there's a dual citizenship. There's two citizenships. This is why our sermon series this fall is entitled A Joyful Citizenship. As I've looked at this book again and again over these past weeks, it seems as though these are the themes that come up again and again. There is reason to rejoice because of your heavenly citizenship. Now, I realize this week, we passed these cards out last week, and I realized this week that I've got to do a better job at showing my own family the cards we pass out and the titles of our series, because this week I was thinking out loud about some of the benefits and the joys of a heavenly citizenship to Megan. And I was talking about this theme of citizenship, and Megan very honestly to me said, "Ryan, that citizenship thing, it doesn't really do it for me." And I thought to myself, are you joking? This is what our sermon series is called, and she didn't realize that our sermon series was called A Joyful Citizenship. And so when she realized that was the title of our series, she was very kind to me of how this was. But she was being very honest, and it was a great discussion, because it's true, we don't think a lot about the great privileges and joys of our citizenship. It doesn't necessarily get our heart pumping. So in fact, I Googled this week after that conversation, just sort of current stats on citizenship, and it was very interesting to see that the number of people renouncing their citizenship in the United States was up 220%, and the fee to do so was up 420%. And so there seems to be this sense of people that aren't as privileged by the precious possession of their citizenship. And if you are excited about your citizenship, I want you to know that you're not nearly excited as those who lived in Philippi were. And so the title of our sermon series is not A Joyful Citizenship because we are naturally aware of the excitement of our citizenship, though we do have many privileges, and many of you are, and most of us have reason to be so thankful for our citizenship. However, those in Philippi had many more reasons. It did get their hearts thumping. See, Philippi was settled by primarily retired Roman soldiers. And they, in Philippi, had what was called the Ius Italicum. This was the Roman citizenship with the highest of privileges and freedoms. I mean, they had the currency of Rome. They had the styles of Rome. They had the language of Rome. They had the architecture of Rome. In fact, if you were to walk into Philippi, it would be like a mini Rome. Everything was laid out. I mean, the Colosseum was in the same place. The theater was in the same place. The public forum was in the same place. It was patterned after Rome. And in their day, this was their most precious possession, to have this Roman citizenship. In fact, we see this on Paul's first visit to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, when he was thrown into prison, as we saw just a moment ago, he was thrown in without proper course. And so, the next day, when the magistrate sent the police to get Paul out of prison, you know what Paul said? No. They threw us in here without proper course. We want the magistrates to come here themselves. And Paul demanded that they come because he was a Roman citizen. And so the magistrates came, not realizing what they had done, and were told they were afraid because Paul was a Roman citizen. And they asked him quietly, "Please, please leave town." They didn't want anyone to know about this. That's how big of a deal the citizenship was. And what Paul is saying, and he uses the citizenship language throughout this letter, what he's saying is that your present circumstances in Philippi do not determine your present joy. Let me say that again. Your present circumstances in Philippi, as a citizen at Philippi, who happens to be there now in life, does not determine your present joy. Your heavenly citizenship determines that joy. And the same is true for me in Rome, Paul is saying. And that's why Paul says what he says in verses 12 and verses 19. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And then again in verse 19, he says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance." What Paul's saying is, on the one hand, my circumstances are terrible. I don't know what's going on. There was trouble abounding for Paul in Rome and for the church in Philippi. And you know, as we begin to talk about troubling circumstances and suffering and pain, this is really, really a problem primarily for Christians, you might say. Because If you're not a Christian, and if you don't have a worldview where there is a loving God who oversees and rules all things, then whatever's happening in your life, it's just a random series of events that's happening. Okay, well, it's the way it goes, I guess. But if you really have this worldview and belief that there is a God who rules over all things and He is good, and then you're wrongly accused, and you're put in chains, and there's persecutions, and there's suffering, and there's loss. You see, on the one hand, we can begin to take that very personally and ask God, what are you doing? And so it can be the greatest problem for Christians, especially Christians who are serving the church and saying, I've given my life for this thing. I've left so much to serve you, God. And this is where I get up? These are the circumstances you brought my way? I mean, picture Paul. He's been laboring for the Lord. And here, again, he's in prison. So on the one hand, you say, wow, this could be a problem. But on the other hand, what we see here in Paul's words is that I know God is doing something beautiful in Rome. I never would have guessed it. I never would have planned it. I wouldn't have chosen to be here. But God is doing something significant for His purposes and for His kingdom in Rome. And He's going to turn this into something beautiful. Look at His words. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And He's saying to the Philippians, whatever you're facing at Philippi, don't forget your heavenly citizenship, because the King of that kingdom to which you belong is doing something beautiful in your midst at Philippi. And Paul is also saying He's doing something beautiful in you. He's at work in you. This is why he says in verse 19, I know that this, what I'm going through, will turn out for my deliverance. That word deliverance is a significant word. In the Greek, that's the word soterion, which means salvation. Now, if you've been around long enough, you've heard us use the word salvation, which means to be saved. So is Paul saying here that God is using these sufferings to save him? Is he not yet a Christian? Well, yes and no. Let me explain. And this is heavy stuff, but it is so good to understand these things. It's so good. It's such a freeing mindset to have this view that Paul was able to have in the midst of his sufferings. It sets us free. It brings us the joy that Paul talks of so often in this letter. You see, what he's saying when he says these things are turning out for my salvation, in the Bible, the word salvation is used in a few different ways, actually. It's an enormous truth. You see, on the one hand, salvation speaks of the past tense, that I have been saved. God has forgiven my sins. He has brought me into His family. He has made me righteous and clothed me in the very righteousness of Christ. He has saved me, but it doesn't stop there. There's also a sense that this word salvation is used for the present. God is saving me in the sense of not from the penalty of sin, which is the past tense, but He's saving me from the power of sin in my life. He is conforming me to Jesus Christ. He is rooting out these old slave masters of sin and temptation. He's renewing my life. He's transforming me. He's setting me free from the power of sin. And there's a future tense also of salvation. He will save me from the very presence of sin. And that is our eternal hope. Paul is saying, as he said in verse 6, God started a good work in me, the good work of His salvation, and He is finishing it. And what I'm going through right now, it had to be this way. God is doing something to transform me and to change me and to make me into the image of His Son. And I had to go through this, and therefore I rejoice. Therefore, I rejoice, he says. I was asking Megan again this week, talking with her about this verse. This verse so ministered to me and spoke to me this week, thinking about this great promise that God finishes what He starts in our lives. And I just asked Megan, what piece of this promise is encouraging to you? Is it encouraging to you? I always run these things by Megan. I grew up outside of Peoria, Illinois. And if you've ever heard the question, does it play in Peoria? You see, in the 20s and 30s, all the old vaudeville acts would come through Peoria first. Because if it did well in Peoria, if it played in Peoria, it would play everywhere else. But if it bombed in Peoria, it would bomb. And so I run these things by Megan. I should have run our sermon series by. If I did, it would have been a lot better sermon series title. I said, Megan, tell me what this means to you. That God finishes what He starts in your life. Does that encourage you? She jumped up with such excitement and said, yes, yes, every part of it encourages me. I said, why? She said, because I want to change. I want to become a better wife. I want to become a better servant of the church, a better mom. And of course, I told her, no, you don't need to become a better wife and a better mother. But this is what she was saying. I want to be different. I want to be changed. I want to be more holy. I want to be closer to Jesus. I want to have a relationship with Him that's more intimate and loving. You see what she's saying? She's saying what Paul says in Philippians. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to be transformed. I want God's finishing touches to be put on my life. I want to be conformed to Christ. And if you ask the question, what does it really mean to be conformed to Christ? It's not primarily talking about coming to the place of having moral superiority. But what this means is that on a functional level, on a daily functional level, functionally, Jesus Christ is your first love. He's your everything. He's your trust. He's your love. And I think this is why Paul could rejoice. Because he was swimming in this love. He was embracing and thinking deeply about this love. So that when he worried about the church at Philippi, he could say, knowing God's love, God loves them more than I ever could. And when he thinks about the troubles in his own life, he's able to say, God loves me. God loves me. And I think this is what so often steals our joy. And this is what Paul gets to the bottom of in this letter. What steals our joy. And I think this is the life-changing mindset that if we take for ourselves, we will also be able to rejoice. And it's this. That so often, what the energy of our heart goes to, you see, is thinking about and meditating on all the ways that we can make life work better. Or perhaps as you think about your children or your spouse, ways that you can make life work better for them. Or ways that you can change them. And take matters into your own hands. And this pushes out our deep thoughts and meditations on the love and the presence and the provision and the promises of Jesus Christ in our life. And didn't you see how life-changing it is, how freeing it is, that the meditations of your heart would primarily be thinking about the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, in His love, His promises, and His provisions for you. And don't you see, this begins to push out all of the energy we give to trying to make life work for someone else, or to change them, or to make life work for ourselves, because we're free in His love and in His goodness. This is why, in verse 21, Paul bursts out, for me to live is Christ. Don't you see, Paul essentially saying that if you, Philippian church, if you were my life, it'd be miserable because things aren't going well for you. Don't you see, he's saying, if comfort were my life, I'd be miserable because I'm not comfortable right now. If my career were my life, it'd be terrible. Paul's career was planting churches. That's what got his blood pumping and his heart thumping. This was what excited him to be out planting churches. But now he was in chains. He couldn't do what he loved to do. If that were his life, he'd be miserable. If freedom were his life, he'd be miserable. But what he says, for me to live is Christ. He's my life. He's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why he introduces himself in the opening lines of this letter as being a slave for Christ. That's what the word means. He's a slave for Christ. You know what he's saying? I'm at Jesus' disposal. It looks like Caesar holds the key to my fate here in chains in Rome, but he doesn't. I'm here. I wouldn't have chosen to be here, but I'm here because Jesus, my King, has me here. This is where he wants me. This is where he's perfecting me. This is where he's doing beautiful things in me and through me, extending hope in Rome. I never would have chosen this, but I'm a slave of Christ. Do you see how freeing it is? Because he's a God of love. And the only reason Paul could have this hope is because of what this table that we're about to come to points to and shows us. And so as we prepare to come to this table, I want you to think about what this table means. And this is what Paul is primarily writing about in the book of Philippians. The only reason he could rejoice and he could tell the Philippian church to rejoice and why we can rejoice no matter the darkness that you feel you're in right now is because what Jesus Christ did. You see, the gospel, if we were to take these words of Paul where he said, "For me to live is Christ," what would Jesus have said if he were to describe what was his life? Well, we know as we come to this table. If these words were put into Jesus' mouth, he would say this, "For me to live." Think about it. How would you fill in the blank if Jesus were saying that? "For me to live," he would say, "is for you." Jesus lived for you. His life of obedience, his life of suffering was on your behalf to the point of death. "For me to live is for you, and for me to die," Jesus says, "is for you." So that he could bring you in to a heavenly citizenship as a saint made holy, pleasing in the sight of God. And it is by grace that God started this work in your life, and he will see it through. This is the good news, brothers and sisters. And as you come to this table, as we have this bread that will be broken and this wine poured out, it shows us that Jesus did indeed live and die so that we could have this great hope. That's what this letter is about, and we're invited into it. And so this coming fall, I hope you'll come back. I hope you'll invite your friends to come into here while you have reason to rejoice. And as I've looked at this letter, it's amazing. It's amazing how packed this is with incredible hope and reason for joy because of the gospel. This is where some of the greatest and highest truths of the Christian faith are found. And as we come to the table, let me just give you a preview of some of the great verses of the Christian faith that we have here in the book of Philippians. We've already seen the words that what God has begun in you. "I'm confident of this, that he who started a good work in you will complete it and will finish it till the day of Christ Jesus. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's in Philippians that we read that it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. What a privilege even to suffer for him. It's in the book of Philippians that we read that we're to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. We're to have the attitude of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in appearance as a man. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then he was raised to the highest place, receiving the name that is above every name, we're told. It's in the book of Philippians that we see that we are to be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition. And the peace of Jesus Christ, which transcends all understanding, will fill your hearts. It's in the book of Philippians that we read these words, that whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want to know him. And it's in the book of Philippians that we read these words, that we're to be content in all circumstances. Paul says, I know what it is to be in a place of need. I know what it is to be brought low. I know what it is to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being content. I know what it is to have plenty and to hunger, to have abundance and to be in need. And I can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives me strength. And it's in Philippians that we hear these words. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Every need will be provided according to the riches of the gospel. You are a saint in Jesus Christ. You have a heavenly citizenship. And so therefore, as we come to this table, let us come rejoicing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reason we have to rejoice. We thank You for the great kingdom to which we belong, where Jesus lived and died to open the way for us to have this citizenship. Lord, for those who have not turned to Jesus Christ, we pray that as they come back and study with us and see these things, that they will see the King who is above every king, who did this for them, and that they have a true reason to rejoice. And for those who believe, Lord, come and draw near to us and feed us spiritually and set this bread and wine apart for Your holy purposes, strengthening our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.